Hi, this is Bob Enyart. Hey, have you seen Real Science Radio's video, Evidence Against the Big Bang? It's available on DVD, Blu-ray, or download. Our goal is for millions more to be able to answer correctly and with confidence the number one most important question, where do we come from? Evidence Against the Big Bang is available at our website, rsr.org. Just click on the store or by calling us at 1-800-8-ENYART or 1-800-836-9278.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Please do not turn to Ezra chapter 1. So far in our Ezra study, we have seen where these books fit into the overview of the whole Bible. We saw that Israel split in a civil war, and then the Assyrians carried away the northern tribes into captivity, and the south, that is Judah, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they were carried away in the Babylonian captivity about 20 years later after the Babylonian captivity started. Then Nebuchadnezzar ordered the temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed. After those things happened, then these books, Ezra and Nehemiah, describe the two most significant events that occurred at the end of the history of the Old Testament. Nehemiah rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem, and then during the ministry of Ezra the priest, the temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, which means stranger in Babylon. And then there were centuries of mostly silence, except for the brief ministry of Malachi, whose book closes our Old Testament, until the New Testament's King Herod began rebuilding the 400-year-old temple. The wall was rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt, and then the waiting began until the Messiah. But fittingly, just before Christ was born, the temple had a major renovation, so that during Christ's life, it was at the peak of its glory, having been built, rebuilt by Herod the Great. In the original Old Testament, which is the Hebrew Scriptures, these two books are presented as just one, the book of Ezra. And we have briefly discussed that the chronological order of the stories in these books is the opposite of the canonical order. That is, in the Bible, the story of Ezra comes before Nehemiah. But in history, Nehemiah built the wall before the temple, as described in the book of Ezra, was built. But then, why would the canon, the official order of the books of the Bible, place them in reverse chronological order? Well, in the case of Job, remember Job? He wrote his story long before Moses wrote Genesis. His book is considered to be the oldest in the Bible. And he lived between the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus. That's when Job lived. And so his book could easily have become the second book of the Bible. Genesis, Job, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But it's not like that. Why isn't it like that? Well, the book of Job fits so well in the wisdom section of poems, and so the canon, both the Hebrew and the Septuagint, the Old Testament translated into Greek, and the Christian canon, Old Testament Bible, places Job where it does, right before Psalms, not before Exodus, and they place Ezra before Nehemiah, because in the big picture, what's more important? The walls of the city or the temple? Well, the temple is far more important than the walls. The temple and all sacrifices there were symbolic of our salvation by the cross of Jesus Christ, whose temple, that is, whose body was offered up for us. So the body of Christ was symbolized by the temple. Yet he was crucified outside of the city walls. So even they have their role in the story of salvation, even the walls, especially as they defined God's holy city on earth and marked that special place, Mount Moriah, in which it was said, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." But still, the temple is far more significant than the walls, because the temple, that place of the sacrifices, symbolized Christ's body. So the Jews placed the story of Ezra before that of Nehemiah, even though the walls and the gates were rebuilt first. And then, some years after the city was secure by its wall, they built the second temple. Now let's look at some of the biblical evidence for this chronology that I just laid out. There were three things that were rebuilt: the walls of the city, basically one continuous wall, but you think of the wall in the north of the city, the south, the east, and the west. So the wall is also called the walls. So the three things that were rebuilt were the walls, the houses in the city, and the temple. And the Bible talks about all those three being rebuilt. And Scripture also lays out very clearly the order in which those three things were built. I'll quote to you from Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 and 4. So this is midway into the book of Nehemiah. It says, "Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt." So you have the chronology. By the time you get to Nehemiah 7, the wall was built. They built the wall relatively quickly. And it was a large city, a lot of space, but there were few people, and the houses were not rebuilt. So what was built first, the houses or the wall? Well, the wall was built, and the houses were not rebuilt. So the wall came first, only later the houses. Now, who lived in these houses? Well, the people who had remained in the land all along, those who had escaped the captivity. When Nebuchadnezzar had his officials relocate people who lived in southern Israel and Judah to Babylon, and they took the princes, the sons of the king, and the royalty, and the common people, and they relocated them in a couple separate efforts where virtually all the people were exiled, but some escaped. Either they hid, or they were so poor, or elderly, or whatever, they just escaped, and so they remained behind. And those people were among the ones who helped Nehemiah rebuild the wall. So these are the people who lived in the houses once they were built. But after the Jews built the wall, and then their own homes, well, what should they have done next? Anybody want to shout out? Once they built the walls, and they built their own homes, what should have been next on their plate? The temple. Rebuild the temple. God had given clear instructions for the building of the temple, and that's where they should bring their sacrifices, to the temple. So they should have built the temple again, but they became complacent, as is so easy for anyone and all of us to do. And rather than thinking about the Lord and His house, that temple, they were satisfied just to live their own lives and ignore the ministry that God desired. Now please turn to Haggai chapter 1. We're going to read in Haggai chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, to help us place the chronology of these three things that were built: the walls, the houses, and the temple. Haggai chapter 1, verse 3. And remember, this prophet Haggai, He was a contemporary of Zerubbabel, the guy who rebuilt the temple. And Ezra mentions Haggai in his book. So, verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little." Now skip to the end of verse 6. "And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." In other words, everything you do, it's a waste of time. You make money, and when they pay you, you put it in your bag, and by the time you get home, it's gone because it fell out the holes in your purse. Now, how many people have experienced a time in their life when it was like that? And no matter what you did, you went backwards. Yeah, I can relate to that. So we want to learn from that and not continue it. Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." So we learn from Haggai that the Lord had no house. His temple needed to be built with wood from the mountains. Yet long before his temple was built, the Jews in Jerusalem had their own homes. Nice houses even, paneled houses, while the temple lay in ruins. So they built the wall first before their own homes. That's what we learn in Nehemiah, right through Nehemiah 7, verse 4. And then they built their houses, which they did long before they started the temple. We learn that from Haggai chapter 1. They had their houses, but the temple wasn't built. And thus, Nehemiah's wall preceded Ezra's temple. There's more to show that than what we just covered. As we go through the stories of Nehemiah and Ezra, we'll see that, of course, Nehemiah's wall was built first. In our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, though parts of their stories overlap, we'll look at Nehemiah first, since his wall of necessity came first. So turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, that's basically our December, the end of November, most of December, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. Now, Nehemiah is the son of Hakaliah, and though this is the only mention of that man's name, yet we can assume that he was a prince, most likely one of the descendants of David. If you skip ahead, keep your finger there, but skip ahead to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 1. In fact, what we'll do is we'll first read the previous verse, the last verse of Nehemiah 9, 38. And because of all this, we made a sure covenant, a solemn covenant with God, and write it. Our leaders, that is our princes, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, well, it's mentioned here too, and Zedekiah. Okay, so Nehemiah is the governor, and typically in the ancient world, and in fact sometimes today, it's often the descendants of previous leaders who end up in power. Now, in America, that hasn't happened in a long time, right? Oh no, George W. Bush, that's right. So it's still very similar. But anyway, Nehemiah was the governor, and most likely he was a prince, meaning a descendant of David, of the royal families in Judah. I'd like to read to you from Isaiah's prophecy to King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the king of Judah, and I'll be reading just briefly out of 2 Kings chapter 20. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, your palace, and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." So that happened, including the temple and all the implements and furniture and the gold and silver of the temple. It was all brought to Babylon. And the next verse says, "And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be in the palace of the king of Babylon." So that's the prophecy of Isaiah to the king of Judah. Everything's going to be carried off to Babylon, including your sons, the princes of Judah. Then if we fast forward from that prophecy to Daniel chapter 1, now Daniel was in Babylon. He was a prophet of God who was in Babylon. And chapter 1 says that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, gave an order to bring into exile not only some of the common folk, but also the descendants, and undoubtedly the close relatives of the king. So Daniel chapter 1 verse 3 reads, "Then the king," that's Babylon's Nebuchadnezzar, "instructed to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles." So Isaiah's prophecy to Hezekiah was fulfilled by Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll find out more about who this Nehemiah was, what career he had, what role he held in this chapter as we proceed. But let's continue now with Nehemiah 1:1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, "It came to pass in the month of December," thereabouts, Chislev, "in the 20th year," the 20th year of what? Normally it'd be, you know, the 20th year of something important. And, you know, the 20th year of the reign of King Josiah, the most righteous king in Israel, became king when he was 8 years old. Or on the third day of what? Well, on the third day of the week, the third day of the feast. But if it's just on the third day, floating out there with no anchor, it's weird. On the third day of what? So in the New Testament, we find a place, in fact, in John chapter 2, on the third day. On the third day of what? It doesn't say the third day of what. It's just floating. And when an author does that, he's obviously trying to bring some kind of emphasis or some kind of significance to this third day. And throughout the Bible, there are various indications of 3 days and the third day that seem to point to Christ, his death and burial in the tomb for 3 days, and his resurrection. And sure enough, in John chapter 2, on the third day, and then we have two significant stories that symbolically point to Christ's death and resurrection. And so here we have in the 20th year. The 20th year of what? Well, Daniel gave a prophecy that was to last 490 years. Remember Daniel who said, yep, Isaiah's prophecy came true. The princes, the people were all carried away to Babylon. Daniel also gave a prophecy. Actually, God gave it to Daniel. He recorded it for us. And it had a 490-year time frame. And after 483 years of that prophecy, the Messiah would be cut off. He would be killed. So when does that prophecy begin? Just like on the third day. On the third day, it was referring to Christ's death and resurrection. Well, Daniel's prophecy was that after 483 years from a certain date, the Messiah would be cut off. Well, what was that date? It was right here in the 20th year. The 20th year of what? Well, Nehemiah wrote it this way on purpose, undoubtedly inspired by God, to bring additional emphasis and attention to this date. He clarifies it in chapter 2. If you want to look a page ahead in chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes." That's the 20th year. That is a very important date, because from this date, as we shall see, God's prophecy in Daniel dated the crucifixion of the Messiah. Now, Daniel doesn't say the Messiah would be crucified, but King David, centuries before Daniel, showed that the Messiah would have his hands and his feet pierced. And Daniel gives us the date, 483 years from the command to rebuild Jerusalem. And in this Nehemiah chapter 2, we will see that this King Artaxerxes, in his 20th year, gave the command to rebuild Jerusalem. And this is the date that the Messiah would be crucified, 483 years after this month and this year. Now, what month was it in this verse? Anybody want to shout it out there? Nisan, the month of Nisan. That was the what month of the Jewish year? The first month. Thank you, Alan. It was the first month. It corresponds to our March, April. March, April. And when we celebrate the resurrection, the Jews celebrate Passover. And what month did the Jews come out of Egypt? The month of Nisan. In fact, it was then that God said, "This month shall be your first month. From here on out, this is the first month of the year, and you celebrate the Passover on the 14th day of the first month of the year." And so Christ died as the Passover lamb at the same time the nation of Israel was each family slaughtering their own Passover lamb. And so the symbolism was built into the history and the culture and the religion and the scripture of the Jews. It's just extraordinary evidence that the story is true. So here we have in Daniel and in Nehemiah, you put the two together, in 483 years after the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that's when the Messiah would be crucified. And of course, we do know that Jesus was crucified in the month of Nisan and 483 years after this date. Now, we'll do more about those dates as we continue in our study. This Shushan, he was in the citadel. Shushan is the well-known city of Susa. Some of us recognize it more readily as Susa in Persia. The Babylonians, now remember these different empires. You had Israel just at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. And Israel had their civil war, north and south. And if you go east further still, you're in the Middle East, keep going east, you come to the Babylonians in the south and the Assyrians in the north, basically in the land of Iraq that we call it today. If you go further east still, you come to the Persians in the south and the Medes in the north. And after a time, those empires merged to be the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And eventually, that empire conquered Babylon and Egypt, all the way to Ethiopia. And so Susa was a capital city, actually a summer palace city for the kings of Persia. By the way, the Babylonians, they had first dwelt in Susa about 1,300 years before this story. Around 1800 BC, the Babylonians, who were the descendants of Nimrod and his government, they dwelt in this city of Susa. In fact, in 1909, just a century ago, there were excavations in Susa, and they uncovered four black pillars. And on these pillars was something that startled the archaeologists and historians, because they knew it was approaching 2,000 years before Christ, which was very ancient. Moses is supposed to be 1,500 years before Christ. And the skeptics who reject that the Bible is accurate would say Moses could not have written Genesis, because back then there was no such thing as writing. Writing had not existed. And they made that adamant accusation against the story of the Bible being true. Moses couldn't have wrote Genesis or the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, because they didn't have writing back then. Well, then they discovered the Code of Hammurabi, this extensive criminal code. If ever you're on the internet and you want to read the Code of Hammurabi, it's all on the web, translated for you. It's very fascinating. And aside from being this extraordinarily interesting piece of legal history, it also proved the skeptics wrong when they claimed that human beings didn't know how to write back then. You know, because what do they believe? They believe that we evolved from apes, and we just, well, a short time before that, just crawled out of the caves. We didn't know how to make fire, and surely we didn't know how to write. That had to evolve over centuries. But the earliest civilizations had extraordinarily well-developed language and culture. And so while they would not accept the Bible as proof of the literacy of ancient men, they were forced to accept Hammurabi's code as it was engraved on stone and dated unequivocally to those ancient times. And they saw the mature civilization of which he ruled over. Well, Nehemiah had likely been in the city of Susa for more than a decade, and he would have been brought there by the Persians from Babylon. So he lived in Babylon because all the Jews in southern Israel had been taken to Babylon, almost all of them. He lived in Babylon, and then the Persians became more powerful, and Nehemiah would have went with others to Susa. In the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel is a fortress overlooking a city. In the next verse, Nehemiah is going to ask a very telling question. A fellow Jew had just arrived from Israel, that is, from Judah, to Susa, and that would be quite a trip. And in the book of Ezra, we find out that about 42,000 Jews returned to Israel. Okay, in the book of Ezra, where they built the temple, about 42,000 Jews returned to Israel. So Nehemiah's question shows that he didn't follow after Ezra, but he obviously came before. Let's look at verse 2. Hanani, one of my brethren, that is one of my countrymen, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So did he ask them about the 42,000 returned exiles? No, he asked them about that smattering of Jews who would have escaped the original captivity.
Hi, this is Bob Enyart. Hey, have you seen Real Science Radio's video, Evidence Against the Big Bang? It's available on DVD, Blu-ray, or download. Our goal is for millions more to be able to answer correctly and with confidence the number one most important question, where do we come from? Evidence Against the Big Bang is available at our website, rsr.org. Just click on the store or by calling us at 1-800-8-NYART or 1-800-836-9278.